You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
I've never told you this story because it only happened relatively recently. I had reason to be down in Orlando, my hometown, on school business. And whenever I get close to the old neighborhood where I grew up in the 60s and 70s, well, I make a point of driving through. I've done this a half a dozen times in the last 25 years, and each time it has a decided nostalgic effect on me. This time, however, I determined to do two things differently. I decided to park the car and walk the neighborhood, and depending upon my level of courage, I was going to knock on the front door of my childhood home and ask to come in. I parked at the corner, I got out of the car, and I started walking. There was Bakewell's, Wilson's, the house that was always empty, Paula and Vincent, Clark's, Smith's, Paul and Susie's house, Henderson's, Nina, the Hamiltons, and of course, the Nieperts. Nearly every house looked exactly as it did when I was 10. Florida flat roofs with very little pitch, covered with a thin layer of hot tar and light-colored pebbles scattered over that, stuck to it, reflecting the harsh Florida sun. That moment was positively sacramental. As I breathed in and looked around, there's where we rode bikes, there's the giant ear tree that we used to climb, and there and there and there were former battlefields, which were the sites of fierce, spirited orange fights. Memories flooded back. The orange trees in everyone's yards were gone and weirdly replaced, who knew, with colorful peacocks, which now roamed about the neighborhood, making the whole experience surreal. And then and there, right there on the corner, was 2918 Condell Drive. The only house on the block that had been renovated, not once, but several times, transforming it into something that I hardly recognized. I stood at the end of the driveway next to an oak tree my mother planted, now towering 50 feet above my head, palm trees long gone. And as I studied the house, I could see the old roof lines, the basic layout, in spite of the fact that the front door had been relocated to where a window had been, the window where my mother had put her very first air conditioner. And right over where there had been a bed of giant elephant ears, the kind with the 48-inch leaves. Astonishing to most people for their size, but totally ordinary to us. I moved up the driveway to knock on the door, all the while thinking that if my son Thad were to find out, he would be shamefully embarrassed. But he wasn't with me, and he's not here this morning. I stood in front of the door and hesitantly knocked. A few moments passed with no answer, And strangely, I was relieved and thought my errand was silly. And given the moment, thought better of my quest. I started to turn away when suddenly, distinctive click of the latch turned in the door. The door cracked open, and a man, somewhat older than me, queried, "Can I help you?" Now, I hadn't bothered to prepare a speech, so he caught me flat-footed. I hesitated, but introduced myself and announced, "I used to live here 50 years ago," thinking that that would be enough to gain entry. I was passing through to see the old place, and, well, I wondered if you'd let me come in and look around. He stared at me for a long minute, surely taking me for an intruder. And then he replied, "Well, I don't think so." Way times are. I nodded and understood. But since I was into it pretty deep, it couldn't hurt to offer a few memory fragments to the gentleman about the people that this house had built. I stammered awkwardly through a few short thoughts and named several of the neighbors and pointed out that my mother had planted that oak tree at the end of the driveway. And he listened politely and thanked me for stopping by. I thanked him for listening, and then he closed the door in sympathetic but entrenched disbelief. Belief. It's a tricky thing. What does it take to believe something? What is belief, anyway? What's doubt? Well, head on, this is the point of the gospel lesson today. Since Palm Sunday, we've been walking with Jesus in real time all the way to the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and here we are a week later with the story of one of the disciples we know as Doubting Thomas. But make no mistake, this is not a man who merely doubted. This is a man who is entrenched in disbelief, no doubt about it. We met this man on two other occasions, both in the Gospel of John. Days before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he and his disciples were in the Galilee contemplating the trip to Jerusalem. Jesus used the opportunity to explain what would happen, namely that he would be arrested and be executed. Now, there were various objections to planning for this trip, notably that of Peter, but all the disciples concurred that given the circumstances, it was a bad idea to go to Jerusalem at this point. And Jesus indicated that he must go, which provokes the curious comment from Thomas recorded in John 11:16. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and we really don't know how to read the tone of voice here, but I think it went something this way. "Well, let us go also. We can die with him." We see Thomas again at the Last Supper when Jesus had a long conversation with his disciples after supper. He talked about a lot of things, but eventually he started talking about his Father's house and how in which there were many, many rooms, and that he was going away to make a place for them, and that where he was, they would also come. And Jesus added, "And where I go, you know, and you also know the way. You know how to get there." Thomas was somewhere down in the corner, listening, nodding up to that point. And when Jesus said, "I'm going there, and you know the way and how to get there too," Thomas interrupted abruptly and spoke for the whole group and said, "Wait, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." Now, again, I don't want to read too much between the lines. We only have three quotes from Thomas in the whole New Testament, and I've just read two of them. But Thomas strikes me as a loyal, albeit somewhat melancholy type. He's the Eeyore of the disciples, right out of Winnie the Pooh. He capitulates to Jesus even when he thinks it's all ill-advised. He follows Jesus with a kind of attachment that bespeaks a deep personal affection. This is evident by his conspicuous absence from the group on the evening of the resurrection. After the disciples meet the Lord on the evening of the day of the resurrection, Thomas was not there. He had vanished. He wanted nothing to do with the group. He was shattered, devastated. It didn't matter when the disciples finally found him and declared, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and thrust my finger into the mark of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side," and the Greek is emphatic here, "I will never believe." This is not a doubter, this is an unbeliever. And thus Thomas makes his own individual test. His personal, direct witness of the visible marks of the crucifixion, and even touching these marks, the absolute condition and the non-negotiable term for believing. Any other evidence was inadmissible. The disciples' affirmation that they had seen the Lord was dismissed with utter skepticism that borders on rejection. An unyielding attitude is described here, a situation where believing seems to be unthinkable without seeing, without direct physical evidence and verification. You know, Thomas speaks for all of us in his resistance. He was not expecting the Lord to rise from the dead. He was not taking anybody's word for it, not even his closest friends. And thus, what is set into motion is the collision of empirical evidence and well-motivated skepticism. So I ask you, do you believe? Do you believe what happened in this text? And what happened in the text the chapter before when Jesus was crucified and buried? You believe that? Why? How did you come to this certainty that we call belief? What is the basis of your conviction such that you have entrusted to it your very body and soul? Well, let's go back to a thought experiment like my quest in the old neighborhood. Suppose you had a relative that went off to war, disappeared, never returned, and was presumed dead. 40 years later, you get a phone call from a man in New York who claims to know that your relative is alive and about 60 years old, and further describes details of having served with him when he was captured as a prisoner of war at a younger age, years ago. Do you believe him? What if the stranger tells you that he's traveling to Lynchburg in the morning with a few artifacts from your relative and would like to stop by the house to deliver them to you? Would also like to discuss arrangements for bringing your brother home. Do you give him your address? No? I do this with my students, and all the girls say, "Well, we might meet him at a public place." All of which means the stranger would be justified in saying that you don't believe him. See, there are gradients of assent. There's knowledge of a thing. There's supposition of a thing. Well, I suppose it could be true. There's doubt. I don't think that's true. Could be, but probably not. All of these are really forms of disbelief. What if the stranger shows up at your door the next morning and rings the doorbell, and you look through the peephole and you see a bearded man about 6'4", 220 pounds, looks like maybe Kurt back there, dressed in a long coat, a baseball cap, and sunglasses? Do you let him in? Why not? What if the stranger speaks through the door and tells you a story about an event in your childhood that took place between you and your relative that only the two of you possibly could know? And he claims that your relative told him this story to share with you as his bona fides. You believe him now? Do you even believe that your relative is alive? Well, that brings us to the crux of the matter. The man claims to be a witness of things that you cannot verify. Although they're logical and possible, you wish it to be true, But you lack a conviction of truth because the grounds are insufficient to constitute positive knowledge. What if, on the other hand, you received a phone call from the Department of Defense verifying the discovery of your relative with a recent photograph? And what if uniformed military service members appeared at your door announcing his imminent return? Do you believe them? And do you let them in? Likely so. You see, our confidence in the truth of a thing about which we have no personal experience or insight is always predicated upon two things. First, there is the claim of a witness. But secondly, it must be a witness that we trust as completely credible. That's what belief is. Belief is confidence in the truth of a thing without having personal insight into the substance. To be convinced without having seen. Conviction of the truth of a thing resting upon grounds insufficient to constitute positive knowledge. Hence the poignancy of Jesus' words to Thomas when he said, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and put it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God," and John does not record any matter of touching. Maybe he did. And then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. That's exactly where we're situated. Christian faith makes claims about a resurrected Christ, and you might have knowledge of the facts. You might suppose it to be true. You might doubt that it ever happened. You might believe or you might not. But if you believe, you believe it ultimately because you believe in the credibility of the witness. The disciples, including Thomas, came to belief when confronted with the risen Lord. You have come to belief on the witness left to us by those men. Now, I ask my students every year at a certain point when we get to it in the curriculum, I ask them this question: what happens a split second after you die? And they're uncomfortable with the question. I say, "Do you know?" And they have some vague ideas because they've all been to Sunday school at some point. What do you believe to be the truth of the thing? Why? I know a lot of people who have passed away and nobody's speaking to me from the grave. But what if I told you that there was a man who died, experienced death, entered into the realm of the dead, and came back to life and told us exactly what happened? What if I told you that he said, "Don't worry about it," that he had conquered death and you didn't need to be afraid of it anymore? You know that is precisely the Christian claim, that somebody has been to the other side and has come back and said, "Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. I fixed it." Do you believe that? I do. Today, Thomas is an eyewitness of what we believe. More than that, Jesus himself is called the true and faithful witness. And over and over and over in his ministry, he was confronted with unbelief by his own people, with the claim that he was the true and faithful witness. Over and over in the book of John alone, Jesus says, "I say to you and speak of what I know and bear witness to what I have seen, but you don't receive my testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I bear witness to what I've seen and heard, and yet no one receives my testimony." If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. That's curious, but the witness there is God himself. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one that he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We skip over to 1 Peter, an eyewitness. And he says to his readers, without having seen him, that is the Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unutterable and full of glory. John wraps up his gospel. The very last thing that he says is this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You believe, John? I do.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.